Vineyard Church North Phoenix, how are you guys doing today? You doing good? Man, it is so great to see you on this Palm Sunday. If you are a guest or a visitor, let me quickly introduce myself. My name is James. I'm one of the pastors here. I really hope that you feel welcomed, that you've met some friendly people already, and that you've experienced God's presence already through our song worship. Hey, check it out. Before we get into the message today, I just have we have some family business we need to take care of, okay? So if you're a member, if you're a VC church family member, this is like where you come to church every week. This is where you serve. You're like locked in. Eye contact right now. Eye contact. Next weekend is Easter. Next weekend is Easter, okay? And if there's one thing that I know about Easter at VC is that God loves to transform people's lives at Easter at VC, doesn't he? Amen. In fact, check out this picture from just last year's Easter service. Yeah. That is going to be next weekend again. And do you know how all of those people got there in order for God to transform their eternity? Someone invited them. Almost every one of those people who had their life transformed by Jesus, their testimony is someone invited me to come to church on Easter Sunday, and when I came, God had the chance to take hold of my life and transform it for eternity. And not just my life, but my family's life because I'm a dad, or my friends' lives because I'm in school and now I'm a believer in Christ too. There's a trickle-down effect. So, if we want God to be able to transform lives here at the Vineyard next weekend, what I need you to do is to use those six-pack invite cards that are in the tunnels. You can grab them on your way out. And my challenge to you is to invite at least six people to join you at church for Easter next weekend. What do you think, church? Can you join me in this challenge? Come on. And I know you hear us say this a lot, like, oh, invite people to church. We want them to encounter God. Well, here's the thing. This is a really big deal to God. And because it's a big deal to God, it's a big deal to us. Amen? And not just that. Next Saturday, we have our Easter party. So normally we have like this big like spring shindig sort of in March, but we thought, hey, what if we did an Easter party on Easter Saturday so that if you have kids or friends with kids, you can come to Easter on Easter Saturday. You can enjoy celebrating the risen Christ. You can watch your kids do the Easter egg hunt and have some great food and do bounce houses and all that fun. And then on Easter Sunday, you can sleep in. I'm just throwing it out there. If you have kids or friends with kids, Easter Saturday is a great option because of our Easter party. Amen? Okay, we're going to receive our offering right now. So could our ushers please come forward? And I want to take a moment to thank those of you who give faithfully to God through the Vineyard. Man, if it wasn't for your faithfulness and your generosity, we wouldn't be able to do any of the ministry that happens here at VC. You know, we give back to God through the church as a way to worship Him, as a way to trust Him, and as a way for Him to impact our community. You know, we have right now on our campus a food and clothing bank that's open 7 days a week. We just added more hours to our free medical clinic. It's now open 3 days a week by the grace of God. So thank you, thank you, thank you. If you give to God through the Vineyard, you're making that happen. So let's pray together for the tithe and that God would speak to us today through His word, the Bible. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we can come together today to worship you. Lord, as we give a portion of our income back to you, God, would you use that money to transform lives, not only in our church and community, but even all around the world, Lord. And Lord, would you specifically use it to bless the poor and bless those who are far away from you? And God, would you bless us as givers? And God, today we want to hear from you, so would you open our hearts and our minds to your word, the Bible, Lord? Holy Spirit, would you speak to us? Father, would you bless me right now with the gift of teaching? If there's anything I've forgotten to prepare, would you just drop that in my mind right now, God? We want to hear from you today. And it's in your powerful name, Jesus, that we pray. Amen. I want you to come with me on a journey to first century Israel under oppression and rule by the Roman Empire. Jerusalem is always busy this time of year. People have been traveling in for Passover, families filling the streets, conversations are happening on every corner, but for some reason this year feels bigger, feels different. There's a rumor moving through the crowd. It starts in pockets and then it spreads. He's coming. He's coming. Jesus is on his way. And then people start moving. You leave whatever you're doing. I mean, everyone does. The streets begin to fill. No one fully knows what's about to happen, but everyone knows that they don't want to miss it. Because by this point, you've heard the stories. You've heard the miracles. You've heard about the teaching. Some people are saying that he might actually be the one, the Messiah, the King. And then you see him far off at first, but coming closer now, moving down the road toward the city, and something begins to stir and rise up in the crowd. People begin laying down their cloaks for him. Others start cutting palm branches and throwing them onto the road in front of him. And then someone shouts it, "Hosanna!" And it spreads, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And now it's loud. And now it's not just a moment, it's a movement. Because in our minds, this is it. This is the King they've been waiting for. The one who's going to step in, take the power back from the Romans, overthrow oppression, restore what's been broken, and finally make things right. You can feel hope beginning to rise. People are looking at each other like, this is it. It's really happening. But here's what they didn't realize. They're right about who he is, but they're wrong about what he came to do. 2,000 years ago, the king that they celebrated entering Jerusalem was not the king they were expecting. And I've got a feeling that we're not that different. Today is Palm Sunday. But what is so important about this day that Jesus entered into Jerusalem? What is so important about the crowd's reaction to him? Because it kind of feels like the intro or the beginning of like the really important stuff. But what can we learn today about King Jesus? We're going to be looking in the book of John. So if you have a Bible with you, you might want to turn to John 12, starting at verse 12. John gives us a great picture of this day. And he gives us this really important detail about this moment that helps us understand what the crowd were actually thinking. John 12, 12 and 13 say, "The next day, the crowd that had come to the festival heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel.'" John tells us that as Jesus is entering Jerusalem, the people go out to meet him holding palm branches. And that's not just a throwaway detail so that kids' ministry have a craft to do at church for the next 2,000 years, okay? The use of the palm branches is actually one of the clearest indicators of what they believed was going to happen. See, palm branches were tied to national identity. They were used in moments of celebration, especially when Israel experienced victory over an oppressor. Now, one of the most well-known examples of this, it comes from the time of Judas Maccabeus. Judas Maccabeus, and this was a couple of hundred years before Jesus. Judas Maccabeus led a successful revolt against a foreign empire that had desecrated the temple and oppressed the Jewish people. And when Judas Maccabeus reclaimed Jerusalem and purified the temple, the people celebrated by waving palm branches. So these palm branches became a sign of deliverance, of national restoration, of God raising up a leader who would push back oppression and set things right. It's kind of like the Liberty Bell is an iconic symbol of freedom in the United States these days, you know? I can't specifically remember who they were being oppressed by just at this moment. But you get the iconography. So by the time you get to Jesus, this meaning of the palm branches stretching back hundreds of years is embedded in the culture. Palm branches don't mean celebration. Palm branches mean, we've seen this before. Palm branches mean, God has raised up a deliverer before and he's doing it again. So when the crowd grabs palm branches and goes out to meet Jesus, they're not just reacting emotionally, they're interpreting this moment. They're saying, this is our long-awaited king. And then they begin to shout, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel. Now this word, Hosanna, literally means save us now. It's not vague. It's not a metaphor. It's a cry for immediate intervention. So putting these pieces together, what you start to see in this moment is it's not just a celebration. Like, sure, people were excited to see this new rabbi that they'd been hearing all about, but more than that, this moment is about expectation. The crowd is looking at Jesus and placing a very specific hope on him. They believe he's about to step into Jerusalem, confront their Roman occupiers, and finally restore Israel to what it once was. They're thinking in terms of power that is visible and immediate. A king who takes control. A king who removes oppression. A king who's going to fix what's broken right in front of them. And to be fair, that expectation didn't come from nowhere. It was shaped by their history and by the stories they would have been heard, they would have heard as they were grown up their whole lives. You know, when they thought about a king, they thought about King David, who as a young man came to the rescue of the people of Israel and killed Goliath and established a kingdom with military power. You know, when they thought of a king, they thought of King Solomon, the richest and the wisest king who ever lived. So as they connect the dots between the stories they've heard about Jesus and the hopes they've carried for generations, this moment starts to feel like the fulfillment of everything they've ever dreamed of. This is what they've been waiting for. And look at this. John 12, 16a says, his disciples, Jesus' disciples did not understand these things when they first happened. Even the disciples didn't know what was going on fully. Which means that even the people closest to Jesus were interpreting this moment through the same lens as the crowd. They were walking with him, listening to him, watching him, and still expecting Jesus to operate in a way that made sense to them. And I think that's where this starts to become a little more personal for us. Because it shows us how easy it is to be near Jesus, to follow Jesus, even to believe the right things about Jesus, and still carry expectations that don't actually line up with who he is or what he's doing. Now in the big 2-6, we may not be waving palm branches, but we still come to him with a framework that's in our minds. We want him to move in ways that feel clear to us, to resolve situations in ways that feel timely to us, to demonstrate his power in ways that are recognizable and measurable to us. We want him to bring change that we can see and understand. And when that doesn't happen, or when it doesn't happen the way we expected, there's a tension that starts to build. Not because we've rejected him, but because we've assumed something about him. So Palm Sunday isn't just a story about a crowd that misunderstood Jesus. It's a mirror that exposes how natural it is for all of us to do the same thing. They had the right person in front of them. They even used the right language to describe him. But they attached that language to the wrong expectation. And that gap between who they thought he would be and who he actually is where this story really begins to unfold. So the crowd has a very clear expectation of what's happening at this moment. You know, they've connected the dots in their minds. They're reading the signs. Everything about this scene feels like it's building towards something powerful and decisive. You know, this feels like the beginning of a takeover. You know, the kind of moment where a king steps in and takes charge. Let's see what Jesus actually does. John 12, 14 and 15. It says, Jesus found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter of Zion. Look, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." That's a bit weird, wouldn't you say? Like, it doesn't match the energy of what's happening. It doesn't match the expectation that's been building. It doesn't match what you would assume a king who's about to step into power would do. You know, think about it. If you're about to establish authority, you don't come in on a donkey. You come in on something impressive, something that communicates strength, something that makes it obvious to everyone watching that you are there to take control. I mean, that's how power works. They don't put the president in a PT Cruiser. The donkey of our time. But Jesus moves in a completely different direction. And John makes it clear that this is not an accident. He connects it back to Zechariah, which means Jesus is not just entering Jerusalem. He's intentionally revealing something about himself. He's showing us in real time that if we're going to understand who he is, then we're going to have to let go of the version of power that we've been holding on to and hoping for. In fact, around 700 BC, Isaiah prophesied this about Jesus. He said that Jesus had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in us in his appearance that we should desire him. There was nothing about the way Jesus looked that would have drawn people to him. No obvious beauty or presence that made people stop and say, "That must be the king." Jesus did not present himself physically in a way that matched what people expected from someone with authority. This is further alluded to just a few days later when Jesus is betrayed. Matthew 26, verse 47 and 48 says, "Judas, one of the 12 disciples, arrived with a crowd of men armed with swords and clubs. They'd been sent by the leading priests and elders of the people. The traitor, Judas, had given them a prearranged signal. 'You will know which one to arrest when I greet him with a kiss.'" The kiss of betrayal is one of the most famous moments in all of Scripture. But have you ever paused to wonder why it was even needed? You know, I've seen my fair share of cop shows, and I've never seen an officer kiss the bad guy so that the other officers know who to arrest. But Jesus, who's been teaching, healing, and drawing crowds all over the region, is standing there amongst his disciples, and there is nothing about his appearance that sets him apart in an obvious way. He has to be pointed out by Judas. See, the way Jesus enters Jerusalem on a donkey, and the way he's later identified by a kiss, it forms a consistent picture. Jesus does not create distance between himself and people. He moves towards them. Jesus does not elevate himself in a way that separates him from the mess of ordinary life. He steps directly into it. That's not how we typically think about a king. Kings establish their presence by distinguishing themselves. They make it clear who they are by the way they dress, with a crown and rich clothes. They reinforce their authority, and they operate from a position that creates separation. But Jesus consistently moves in the opposite direction. Jesus draws near to people rather than pulling away from them. He enters into places of need, places of pain, places of tension, rather than positioning himself above them. Jesus allows himself to be misunderstood, rejected, and ultimately handed over for execution, not because he lacks the authority to do anything else, but because this is the way Jesus chose to exercise that authority. Why? Why would a king with the authority over all of heaven choose to move this way? You know, if the goal was simply to take control, there are easier ways to do that. If the goal was to prove who he was, there are more obvious ways to make that known. If the goal was to deal with the Roman Empire, he had the power to do that in an instant. But Jesus is not primarily interested in taking power. He's interested in restoring people. And Scripture gives us language for what that restoration actually is. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting people's sin against them. That word reconciling means bringing something back into right relationship. It means closing a gap that couldn't be closed from our side. It means restoring what had been broken between humanity and God. See, the problem Jesus came to deal with is not just what's happening around people, it's what's happening within them. It's sin. It's separation. It's the reality that no external victory could actually fix what's broken at the deepest level. And that kind of problem cannot be solved by force. It can only be solved through sacrifice. Which is why Jesus moves toward the cross instead of away from it. Paul tells us in Philippians 2, 6 and 8, though Jesus was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. So this is not a loss of authority. This is a redefinition of how that authority is expressed. Because in our world, authority is often expressed by how much you can take. But in Jesus' kingdom, authority is revealed by what you're willing to give. Jesus doesn't establish his rule by forcing submission. He establishes it by making a way for reconciliation. So when you take in the big picture, the crowds, the palms, the shouting, and then Jesus nonchalantly riding in on a donkey, it poses a question that's harder to ignore than it first appears. It's not just who is Jesus, but how do you and I receive him? The crowd gathered to welcome Jesus into Jerusalem, they're relating to him through a set of expectations that feel completely natural to them. They're reading the moment through their own understanding of power, their own history, their own hopes. And when Jesus begins to reveal that he is not going to move in that direction, the gap between expectation and reality begins to widen. And that gap shows up in our own lives as well. Because it is entirely possible to call Jesus King, to believe in him, to follow him, and still expect him to operate in ways that he never actually shows himself to operate. You know, if you take a step back with me just for a second and look honestly at your own life, are there places where you've already decided what it would look like for Jesus to be faithful? Let's be honest. For a moment, we're in church. Are there situations where, if you're honest, you've created a picture in your mind that says, if he's really king, then this should be different by now? Maybe it's something external, something you can point to, a relationship that hasn't been restored, a door that hasn't been opened, a loved one who hasn't been healed yet. And somewhere along the way, you begin to tie his goodness to that outcome. God, if you're with me, why is this still like this? Why hasn't this changed? Or maybe it's something internal. You expect him to remove the struggle quickly. You expect peace without a process. You expect obedience to not cost anything. But when you look at the life of Jesus and the way that he consistently moves, you begin to see a pattern that doesn't always align with these expectations. You know, in Mark 2, there's a famous story when a paralytic is lowered through a roof and everyone in the room is focused on what's visible. The need is obvious. The man cannot walk. If Jesus is going to do something, that is what should be done. And yet the first thing Jesus says is, "Your sins are forgiven." He starts somewhere deeper than the crowd expected. And then only after that does he address what everyone could see. Last weekend, we looked at John 11 and the story of Lazarus. You know, when Lazarus is sick, the expectation is that Jesus will come quickly and heal him. Instead, Jesus stays where he is for a couple more days, long enough that Lazarus dies. And when Jesus finally arrives, it's too late. "Lord, if only you had been here, my brother would not have died," says Lazarus' sister. This man, he healed blind man. Couldn't he have kept Lazarus from dying? That's what the people standing nearby said. And yet Jesus had already proclaimed in John 11, verse 4, "Lazarus' sickness will not end in death. No, it happened for the glory of God, so that the Son of God will receive glory from this." And what unfolds is not just healing, but a resurrection. Friends, listen. Jesus is not ignoring what we see. He's just not limited to it. Amen? It's a little like going to a doctor because of a pain you feel and expecting them to treat only what's on the surface. But instead, they begin asking questions, running tests, looking deeper, and eventually they say, "The issue you're feeling is real, but it's not the root problem." And in that moment, you have a choice. You can insist that they just treat the symptom, or you can trust them to deal with the source. Those are two very different paths. Because one gives you relief quickly, the other leads to healing. Part of Palm Sunday invites us into this same question. Am I willing to trust Jesus to deal with what is deepest, even if it doesn't immediately change what is most visible? Am I willing to follow a king who comes close instead of taking control? Am I willing to let Jesus define what power looks like, even if it doesn't match what I would have chosen. God tells us through the prophet Isaiah, my thoughts are nothing like your thoughts, and my ways are far beyond anything you could imagine. For just as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And because of that, there will be moments where what he is doing does not immediately make sense to us. And in those moments, we're invited to trust him. Proverbs 3, 5, 6 says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not depend on your own understanding. Seek his will in all you do, and he will show you which path to take. We don't have to have everything figured out in order to follow him. But we do have to release the need to control how he works. Receiving Jesus as king is not just a theological statement. It is a lived decision. It is choosing to follow him when you understand and when you don't. It is choosing to surrender not just the obvious areas of your life, but the expectations you've built around him. It is allowing Jesus to reshape what you believe about power, about timing, and about what it means for him to be present. Because here's the thing, God is always at work, even when that work isn't immediately visible. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians that though outwardly we are wasting away, inwardly we are being renewed day by day, and that what is seen is temporary and what is unseen is eternal. And over time, if you get that in your mind, it adjusts how you see everything because you begin to recognize Jesus' presence in places you may have missed it before. You begin to trust him in moments that would have unsettled you before. You begin to see that his nearness is not dependent on everything being resolved, but is something you can experience even in the thick of it. So this Palm Sunday, I want to land on a very simple question. Where in my life am I holding on to an expectation of Jesus instead of receiving him as he is? And this moment is not about changing the situation, but about releasing your grip. Not letting go of faith, letting go of control. Not stepping away from him, but drawing closer to him and who he actually is. Because the king who came low, came near, and came to restore in a way that reaches deeper than what we can always see on the surface. Which means that his absence in places that feel unresolved, he's not absent in them, he is present in them even now. So let's take a moment. Let's be honest with ourselves. In a moment, we're going to have a time to receive prayer. But I want you to dwell on that question. Because maybe for you that sounds like acknowledging, God, I've been holding on to this outcome more than I've been trusting you. Or maybe it's as simple as saying, Jesus, I trust you here, even if that trust feels small. And then I offer you this comfort, Matthew 11:28. Jesus says, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry heavy burdens, and I will give you rest. Friends, that invitation is not for a future version of you when everything is figured out. It's for you right now in the middle of whatever you're going through. If you're able, would you join me in standing? And could our ministry team please come forward? You know, here at the Vineyard, we love to pray for people. So if you'd like to receive some sort of healing today, physical, emotional, relational healing, we know that God still heals. we would love to pray for you. If there's a situation in your life that you know that you've been holding on to, or maybe you've pinned God's goodness or God's faithfulness to a certain outcome, man, we would love to pray for you. God wants to reveal to you where he is in that situation. You may want to receive prayer for something that had nothing to do with the message. Maybe a financial thing, maybe a job thing. One of the best things that you could do is share what's going on in your life with another brother and sister in Christ and have them pray for you. I'm going to dismiss the service in just a minute, but before I do that, I want to pray a blessing over all of us. So let's pray together real quick. Father, we come before you. We acknowledge that you are king. Not the king we would always expect, but the king that we need. And Lord, we're honest enough to admit that there are places in our lives where we've struggled to receive you as you are, where we've held on to expectations of how you should move, and we felt that tension when things didn't unfold the way we thought they would. Today, Lord, we bring those places to you. We release the need to control outcomes, and we choose to trust you, even when we don't fully understand what you're doing, God. I pray that you would meet each person here in a personal and real way, that you would bring peace into places that feel unsettled, clarity into places that feel uncertain, and a renewed sense of trust where it has started to wear thin. Remind us, Lord, that you are near, that you are working, and that nothing in our lives is outside of your care or your attention. We love you, God, and we trust you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right, hey, it's great to see you this weekend. If you'd like to receive prayer, please come forward and do so. Don't forget, Easter is next weekend. Let's join God in transforming lives together. So invite. Grab an Easter six-pack on your way out, and we'll see you next week for Easter at the Vineyard.